this may sound like almost as if we just keep talking about the same thing, prayer, over and over and over again. But I was reading in Isaiah here a few weeks ago, and as I was reading the account of Hezekiah, it almost seems out of place in this. In this book of prophecy, you've got this little, in the middle of it, this story of what happened with King Hezekiah. It's also recorded in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And as I was reading that, the Lord really spoke to me through it, and I just felt like I need to preach on this passage of Scripture. So, We're going to start out in 2 Kings chapter 19 this morning, and we'll end up in Isaiah. But last week we read the account of Zechariah praying at the altar of incense, and I mean, as we pictured that as a very dignified and orderly and very spiritual event, as he enters the temple and there's these burning coals, and he pours incense on it, and smoke fills the room, and he begins to pray to the Lord. And it was a glorious picture. And it was an encouragement for us to pray, knowing that God loves it. We read in Revelation last week, too, about how our prayers are like incense before God. And so our prayers are every bit as much an act of worship as they are anything else. And prayer is even less, I think, about God answering our prayers according to what we expect, and more about the fact that He actually hears our prayers and loves them. Today we're going to look at another example of prayer. This one in the Old Testament arises from a completely different setting. It's King Hezekiah, as I've already said. He was a good king and had been making some great reforms and leading the nation of Judah back to God. In response to invasion by the world superpower of the day into his nation, he came to God at a point of absolute desperation. Now, the account was important enough to have been recorded in three different places in the Old Testament, and we're going to look at two of them this morning. So we're going to start in 2 Kings 19. And first of all, we want to get a little background on it. Hezekiah reigns during the divided kingdom. Israel had been divided after Solomon. Things didn't go well and ended up splitting up into two nations. We had Israel was the 10 tribes or 11 tribes, and then Judah was a single tribe that followed David's line. And so Hezekiah is in charge of Judah. Both of these nations struggled with idolatry over their existence. And it was often reflected in the kind of kings that they had. As you read, you see it, the introduction to each king is, and this king did evil in the sight of the Lord. This king did right in the sight of the Lord. And there seems to be more evil than right. Hezekiah is one that did right in the sight of the Lord. In fact, he brought great reforms to Judah. And in 2 Kings 19, verses 5 and 6 describes that. It's 2 Kings 18, verses 5 and 6. It says, "He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses." That's quite an honor to have that description of yourself in the Scriptures. And so this is Hezekiah. That's what drove him to destroy all the false idols that were being worshipped in Judah when he became king. As God consistently did with his people, he blessed them for their righteousness. Verses 7 and 8. It says, "And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and his territory, from watchtower to fortified city." Now the text doesn't give much attention to it here, but this was no small thing to rebel against the king of Assyria. Assyria is basically the international superpower of the day. I mean, we hear international superpowers today, and the United States is of course among them. But Assyria was the superpower of the day. And so when it just throws that little bit in there about how he rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him, that's a lot bigger deal than what those few words make it out to be. Essentially, what his predecessor, King Ahaz, had trusted the former Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser, instead of God, and had submitted Judah to become a vassal state of Assyria in exchange for their protection. It was a good political move on King Ahaz's part, but it was not what God wanted him to do. In fact, Isaiah had come to him and said, "Don't do this." But pressure to do what seems logical in terms of politics and world government, he formed an alliance with Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, and so they would pay them tributes and things, and so that guaranteed that Assyria was not going to attack them, and also supposed to guarantee that no other nation would attack them because Assyria would then defend them. And so as part of Hezekiah's sweeping reform of Israel in turning them back to God, he chose to trust God rather than Assyria for their protection. And so, when he rebelled against the king of Assyria, that's what he was doing. He was annulling the former treaties that his predecessor had set up with Assyria. That's a pretty big deal when you think about that. And if you just think about that in our modern way of thinking, when it comes to jockeying for power and position, especially in the Middle East, you want some allies. And Judah, this little tiny nothing nation, has said, "No, we don't need you." What's wrong with Hezekiah? Nothing's wrong with him. He's trusting in God. So he takes a stand against the king of Assyria. Now, this similar thing happened in Israel. In Hezekiah's fourth year of being king of Judah, Shalmaneser was the king of Assyria. He began to attack Israel's capital of Samaria. Now it seems that Israel, Samaria, had sought an alliance with Egypt for protection from the Assyrians. Shalmaneser, the new king of Assyria, viewed this as treason. Somehow it seems that they, according to the way the text reads, they managed to stave off full capture for 3 years. So they were under assault for 3 years, but finally they fell. And the text is quite clear the cause of their fall, verse 12, chapter 18. It says, "It's because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They neither listened nor obeyed." That's Israel. Now, if you're familiar with geography at all, Judah, this little tiny nation, with Jerusalem as their capital, sits to the south of Samaria. The Assyrians are coming in from the north. Now, their neighbor to the north, Israel, their brothers, they're just the other tribes, has fallen to Assyria. So the buffer zone between Judah and Assyria is now gone. Now, remember, Hezekiah has rebelled against the Assyrians and has dissolved his relationship with them, the treaty that they had. Now Israel's out of the way. Judah is the next logical target for Assyrian invasion. Now, let's go to Isaiah chapter 36. We've kind of got in the background of what's going on from 2 Kings. Isaiah 36 and the first three verses of it give us an account of what happened. Isaiah 36:1 says, "In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary of Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. So now we're 14, it's in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, after refusing to bow to Assyrian control. This new king of Assyria, Sennacherib, comes in, sends his army to exact tribute from Judah. The border cities that served as protection, served as defense, proved no match for the far superior Syrian armies and quickly fell to their control. It's interesting to know that Sennacherib recorded his conquest of Hezekiah. This is probably one of the things that makes this story so interesting, is that it's not just recorded in three places in the scripture, it's also recorded by Sennacherib. Documents have been found of his telling of how this went. It's written on the prism of Sennacherib, it's called. And on this thing he wrote, "As to Hezekiah the Jew, he did not submit to my yoke. I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities." I thought that was interesting myself. That here's this, and we sometimes, this book, the Bible, can kind of seem like kind of a distant thing that, oh, it's a bunch of stories, and they may or may not be true. But here is Sennacherib himself writing. And these were, I don't know when they were found, but they've been around since the time of Hezekiah, when Isaiah wrote this, and when 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles were written. And he's saying exactly what the scripture says. Only here this is from the enemy's perspective, from Sennacherib's perspective. He says, "I laid siege to 46 of these cities in Judah and destroyed them." And also he says he sent some 200,000 Jews running. So he's bragging about what a great job he did. But it's interesting that when he gets to Jerusalem, this is Sennacherib's account, he said that he had Hezekiah hemmed in like he was in a birdcage. He acknowledges, without saying it, that he was unable to defeat Jerusalem like he did those other towns. Something was different at Jerusalem. And that's what the scripture tells us too, from a different perspective. The scripture gives us what God was doing in this. So he comes to Jerusalem, and Hezekiah is bound in. And then Sennacherib sends his messenger, the Rabshakeh, which is simply a title meaning the chief aid. He meets Hezekiah's messenger at the very place where Judah's former king Ahaz had been told by the prophet Isaiah not to make an alliance with Assyria. Interesting, don't you think? 30 years before, Isaiah had come to Ahaz and said, "Don't make an alliance with Assyria." Hezekiah dissolved that alliance. And now the Assyrians are coming, and they're going to meet at that very same place 30 years later with Hezekiah's messenger and threaten him. Listen carefully to what the Rabshakeh says to Hezekiah's spokesman, verse 4, Isaiah 36. "And the Rabshakeh said to them, 'Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours?'" That's actually, I would take that as a bit of a compliment if I was Hezekiah or his messenger. This foreign invader didn't acknowledge Hezekiah as God. He likely saw himself as an experienced and successful warrior, as part of an invincible army that operated above the quaint and backwards thinking of guys like Hezekiah, who trusted in powerless and superstitions and idols to protect them. Hezekiah was trusting in God and nothing else. But this Rabshakeh goes on, trying to intimidate Hezekiah's messenger. Verse 5, he says, "Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war?" I mean, really, you're going to have to do something more than make threats here, guys. Because we've got a real army, and we're ready to come and annihilate Jerusalem. You're going to have to do more than just make idle threats. We're going to take you down. He continues, "In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you're trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." Now, this was a logical thing for this Rabshakeh to assume that Judah had gone to Egypt and said, "Hey, protect us. They're not asking for protection from Assyria. They must be getting it from somewhere. They're too tiny to depend on it from themselves." That's what Israel had done. Israel had made this alliance with Egypt, and Assyria had annihilated them for it. So it makes sense that to this messenger that that's what Judah was doing too. I think, however, that there's something else going on here. He knew that there was something more behind Hezekiah's refusal to submit. Because he finishes his conversation with this most absurd statement, verses 7 through 10, especially verse 10. He says, "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able to put on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it?" Listen to this. "The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Who does this guy think he is? He's coming to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, who's following God, this Rabshakeh, who doesn't even know who Hezekiah's God is, makes this statement that "your God has told me to come up against you." He's grasping for straws at this point. He goes on, verse 13. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria." Now hold on for a second. This Rabshakeh had been speaking to Hezekiah's messenger in Aramaic, which had become a very well-used language at the time, so Hezekiah knew it. And he had made the request of this Rabshakeh, "Don't speak in my language." Why would he say that? Because he doesn't want the Jews who are standing on the walls to hear what this Rabshakeh is saying. Because he's saying some very disparaging things. He's trying to demoralize his army. That's not a new thing. I mean, that's what people do. That's what bullies do, whether they're in an army or in a back street. They try to demoralize us. And so he says, "Don't speak to me in Aramaic. Don't use my language." Which I'm not sure why he said that. It seems like an invitation to speak in the language of the Jews. And so that's what he does. He now aims his threats not just at Hezekiah's messenger, to go back to Hezekiah, but now he's speaking to the whole audience who's standing there. It says in verse 14, "Thus says the king, 'Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, 'Make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of his own fig tree. And each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? And then he goes on and lists some of the other gods. This Assyrian has discerned what motivates this people. It's their faith in what he assumes to be a powerless idol, like all the nations they had already defeated. Come on, people. Don't let your king fool you. It hasn't worked in any other nation. It's not going to work for you to trust in your gods. It's not going to work. Because we are the world superpower, and we're here. You've already seen what we can do. We've destroyed 46 of your cities, and here we are. Now let's save some trouble, save us all some trouble, and just sign a treaty with us. And we'll let you have your lands. And eventually we'll come in and we'll take you back to our lands. But our lands are nice. They're good. They're going to subdue this people. It sounds like a tempting offer. He's trying to stir up some dissension in the ranks. He's trying to get them to question their leader. What are you guys thinking? What are you thinking? Don't follow King Hezekiah. We're going to give you all these things. Yeah, there's going to be some costs, but ultimately you're going to be better off if you just surrender. Lay down your spears and follow us. So this is a lot of background. A ton of background that I just gave you. But this is what Hezekiah is facing right now. All of these pressures. And then we get to chapter 37, verse 1. And we get Hezekiah's response. Trying to get the PowerPoint caught up to it. There we go. It says, as soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Now we're getting to the meat of the story. This is what I wanted to bring out of this. Here's Hezekiah. He's up against a far superior army. He may have routed Philistines in his day, but they're small potatoes compared to the Syrians. And now they're at his doorstep. And they're ready to take him out. He's in an impossible situation. And where does he turn? He turns and prostrates himself in the house of the Lord. What do we do when we're under pressure? Now, this is a message primarily about prayer. But at the same time, where did Hezekiah go? He went to the house of the Lord. Now, I want to be careful about comparing the church to the house of the Lord, but I think it's a valid comparison. Where God's people gather together to worship Him, to encourage one another, could be likened to the house of the Lord. And so Hezekiah runs to the house of the Lord, knowing he's seeking God. There's nothing, I can't do anything else. And he goes to God's house. But just because he went there didn't mean the pressure was going to subside. This Assyrian sends a written message saying basically the same thing he's already said. Skip down to verse 14 to read Hezekiah's response to this written letter. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. Hezekiah cries to God in desperation. Oh God, what can I do? I've gotten this nation in trouble. These people are counting on me. I can't stand up to these Assyrians. I don't have anything. I'm hemmed in like a bird in a cage, is what Sennacherib thinks. I'm trapped. All the cities around me that might help me have already fallen. I'm it. And these people they're hearing all these words, this promise of of great reward if they'll just betray me and go to the Assyrians. God, help me. Here's this letter that I've got. What do you do? Now in 2 Kings 19, you don't have to turn back there. This is our last verse. We're told of God's response. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard." Now, I'm going to ask you to think back to last week. Do you remember what the angel Gabriel said to Zechariah as he stood at the altar of incense? He said to Zechariah, "God has heard your prayer." It's hard to imagine, given the many reforms that Hezekiah had instituted, that he had not already sought the Lord before this time. Certainly this wasn't the first time he had sought the Lord. This is his 14th year of reign. And he had very, very early on quit paying dues to the Assyrians. I imagine that he was calling out to God during that time, during those 13 years. I think I would be if I made a move that bold. So for 13 years, he's already been trusting God to be the protection for his nation, rather than the world superpower of the day. That sounds strangely kind of like what Israel is doing even today, doesn't it? Israel's kind of there by themselves, and all the world's superpowers seem to be turning their backs on them. It doesn't seem to be bothering them any more now than it did then. But that's another sidetrack. I don't want to go too far down that road. But here they are facing this invincible enemy who's already trounced every city around them and even cities in their own nation. And now they're demanding terms of surrender. You know, as I've sought the Lord of my own, and I think of my own prayer life, both in the past and now, certainly times when it's tempting to question what God is doing. Reading accounts like this that are followed by God's miraculous deliverance, because we're not going to get into the end of this story. I challenge you to read that on your own. But it does end well. God does perform just an amazing miracle. But when you read those things, sometimes they're not all that helpful to us, because we're like, I'm praying for something miraculous to happen and I'm not seeing it. What's going on? I think one thing that's going on, it kind of ties in with what our Sunday school lessons on the story are going to be, is that we see this little snippet of what's going on. And when you think about what we just read in the Scriptures, that didn't happen in, it took me, 20 minutes to get through that? That took way longer than 20 minutes. 13 years that Hezekiah was reigning by the time this happened. That's a long time. Hezekiah couldn't see the big picture. All Hezekiah knew was he was going to trust God through it. Even at that, we come back to the same point that we did last week. And that is that God heard those prayers, just as God still hears our prayers today. This is what faith is all about. We pray in the faith that God hears our prayers. The answers are nice, but the communion with God through prayer is the important thing. Whether it's a prayer of regular devotion, as we saw last week in Zechariah, as he's standing at this altar of incense in a very orderly fashion, in a very regular fashion, praying to God, or it's this prayer of desperation, like we see this week with Hezekiah, where he's at the end of his rope, praying to God in sackcloth and ashes, laying this all out before God and saying, "What's going on? God, you are the God of the universe. How do I deal with this?" The point is that God hears when we pray. That's an amazing thing to consider. That when we stop to pray, God listens. They're more than just words spoken into the air to relieve some tension that we have. Psychologists would say that's what prayer does. It just relieves that tension because we're actually verbalizing our thoughts. No, it's way more than that. And that's where our faith comes in. If this is what I want you to take away from this message, if nothing else, is that it's not, I'm not even going to talk about faith that God's going to answer our prayers. Because as we saw last week, sometimes God answers our prayers in ways that we don't even realize He's answering our prayers. If the angel Gabriel can stand before Zechariah, a righteous man, and give him a word from God, and Zechariah go, well, give me a sign. Can we not miss what God is doing sometimes? The point to be taken away from this in our faith is that we pray in faith that God hears. That God, the Creator God of the universe, is listening to our prayers. Regardless of what answers we see or don't see. And that's where after years and years and years and years of prayer and faithful walking and righteousness, that's when that faith becomes evident. Faith doesn't happen in a few days. That's not proof of any kind of faith. It's easy to have faith for a little while. It's a lot more difficult to have it over the long haul. And I think that's one of the things we see in this passage of Scripture. Is that Hezekiah was faithful, even against all odds. We're all going to face obstacles at some point. We're all going to face some sort of Assyrian onslaught like Hezekiah was facing. But we must choose to be faithful and faithful in prayer, regardless of what we see going on around us. Maybe we'll see something miraculous like what Hezekiah saw of these angels that came and fought for them, essentially. But it doesn't matter. The point is that we're faithful in prayer. So I'm going to ask you this morning as we close this service in prayer. Last week we prayed with the vision of our prayers collectively rising to God as a sweet-smelling incense. There's still that aspect of it. But this week, let us pray as Hezekiah, a church full of people, desperate for the Lord to do a work only He can accomplish. That's where we are. We want to disciple people. That's not something that we can do. We can't draw people to God. God does that. And that is what we must pray for. We must pray faithfully for that. Let's pray. God, thank You that You hear our prayers. God, we want to be effective as a church, as individual parts of this church. We know that we can't be effective without Your guidance, without Your power. And God, again, we implore You, we beg You to equip us for discipleship, to give us a heart for discipleship, and to help us to be faithful with those that You send to us, to make disciples of all men. God, we pray for those who have made statements or professions of faith that You would draw them to Yourself and allow us to be used of You to work in their lives. Lord, I've been here for some 3.5 years and have asked consistently over those years that You would do something in and through us that can only be explained by Your hand at work. Lord, we see that in this account of Hezekiah as these angels come and fight a battle. An amazing story. We just ask that you would work in us, Lord, that you would open our eyes to what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.